Scripture passage this morning is from the book of Psalms, specifically Psalm chapter 3. If you have a Bible, a really great way to find the book of Psalms is to open your Bible to the middle point, the halfway point, and you will probably be in Psalms. And we are in Psalm 3. If you don't have a Bible, the passage will be up here on the screen. There are blue Bibles scattered in some of the seat pockets in front of you or the baskets in front of you. You're welcome to take one of those. And if you don't own a Bible, please take that with you. And now you will own a Bible. Quick note, this is the first time, this is only our second message in this series, but the first time we're going to come across the Selahs that you will see if you're reading a physical copy of the Bible. I'm not going to be verbally reading those or articulating those, but just understand. They're a bit enigmatic as far as what they mean or why they're there, but it seems to indicate kind of like a pause or an interlude. So if you were reciting this psalm or singing the psalm, it would indicate kind of a pause, and so the kind of the verses that go between the Selahs are sort of a unit, right? They're a stanza. That's the best we can make of it. If you are physically able to stand, please stand for the reading of God's word. Psalm 3, verse 1. O Lord, how many are my foes! Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Let's pray together. Lord, may your blessing be upon us as we engage with this text. And it's a difficult subject matter, and so we need an extra dispensation of your grace and comfort, no doubt. And may your spirit be active in such great power to do exactly that. And we trust you with that. I do pray and praise you, Lord. There's so much faithful fatherhood going on in the life of our church. And I do pray that those fathers would feel so encouraged and celebrated and loved. And would you, as the psalm will sort of get into here, lift up the heads of those who are really struggling and suffering today. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, here are two things we have absolutely no idea what to do with in our day, at least in my opinion. Number one, we have no idea what to do with our CD collections, okay? My wife has a bunch of Fleet Foxes, am I getting it? Yes, Fleet Foxes CDs that have been sitting in our living room cabinets for approximately 7 years, and I am convinced that they will remain there unless we move or die, okay? We have no idea what to do with those things. And here's the second thing. We have no idea what to do with. Not to change the mood or anything. I don't think we have a clue these days what to do with shame. Or at least we're all over the place. We're confused. There's contradiction in the atmosphere. Consider that if you throw a dart at a map and then attend the closest self-improvement seminar, there's a fair chance that the speaker will talk a whole lot about shame and how you're dealing with more of it than you realize, and how the secret to finally being happy again and empowered is to identify the shame and get rid of it. And you will find similar sentiments if you browse the self-improvement literature at Barnes & Noble, much of it written by authors like Brené Brown, who has, frankly, almost a religious following in some circles. However, if you throw a metaphorical dart at, say, Twitter, and read the nearest tweet, there's a very fair chance you will find someone essentially shaming someone else or a group of people. We're becoming online experts and even in-person experts at pulverizing people for various indiscretions, especially if those indiscretions are socially unacceptable sins. And we tend to feel quite righteous about it when we're doing it. You can see this a lot in political discussions these days, both online and in person. Increasingly, we talk about our political opponents not just as people who have bad opinions and do bad things, but as bad people. So we don't really, it's like we can't decide what we want to do with shame. Are we getting rid of it? Are we giving it? Are we doing both? And we end up with this odd, contradictory shame ecosystem that I suppose keeps, you know, the seminars and the TED Talks going, right? And to make matters even more complicated, even if we decide, yes, let's get rid of shame, we're against it, how do we get rid of it when we experience it? We don't necessarily agree on that either, and we'll revisit that issue later on. This confusion that we have now about shame is a real problem because just about everyone experiences seasons of shame on account of all sorts of internal and external factors, and not to be too controversial or anything, the folks who somehow don't experience shame probably should. Good news this morning, I think. Here at City Church, we are spending the summer looking at Psalms that speak into different seasons of our lives and help us learn what it looks like to walk with God in those seasons. Last week, we looked at Psalm 1, and we set the framework for this series by observing that Scripture has a word for every season, praise God. It is always relevant at all times. We don't make it relevant, it just is relevant. It is remarkably agile, and the Psalms are a great example of that. And wouldn't you know it, Psalm 3 ultimately helps us deal with seasons of shame when we experience them. So two reflections this morning as we make our way through Psalm 3. First reflection, the things people will say. And then the second reflection, the things we can say. First, we're going to consider the things that people will say. And then secondly, the things that we can say in response. Let's get started right away with that first reflection. The things people will say. Psalm 3 is the first psalm in the book of Psalms with a title. You can probably see it there in your Bibles if you have one out. And in this case, the title indicates that King David wrote this psalm during, or at least near the time of, his son Absalom's rebellion. It's important to understand, this is a little tricky, but you can do it, that these titles were added after the psalms were composed, but they are included in the canonical text of the Hebrew Bible, actually right in the numbering in the Hebrew Bible, and the New Testament appears to treat these titles rather authoritatively. I'd encourage you to check out Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37 for a great example involving Jesus. So we have good reason to actually trust these titles that we see when they appear in the Psalms. Absalom's rebellion, which you can read all about in the book of 2 Samuel chapters 15 and 16, is one of the more devastating stories in the entire Bible, which of course is saying something because there are a lot of devastating stories in the Bible. It's like, you remember at Easter we talked about that Free Willy movie? It's like the Free Willy movie we discussed, but this time the whale doesn't make it over the jetty at all. He just collapses right back where he came from, and now the movie is called Willy. He's not free, he's still captured. It's awful. David loved his son Absalom tremendously, but he went sideways with him, check this out, after Absalom murdered his half-brother Amnon, who had raped his sister Tamar. Eventually, David did reestablish his relationship with Absalom, but not long after this restoration, Absalom conspired to take the throne of Israel from his father, quite possibly because Absalom had killed Amnon in part because his father David didn't really do anything when he heard about his daughter Tamar's assault. He got angry, but he just kind of like let it happen. David was outrageously passive in that scenario, which made Absalom really angry, and so he took matters into his own hands and dealt with Amnon. So at the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 15, you will see that Absalom launches his conspiratorial campaign by posting up at one of Jerusalem's gates, calling out to men who are on their way to visit with King David, or a designated representative, to get a judgment concerning one of many different kinds of disputes under the legal purview of the king. And then, when Absalom gained a hearing with someone passing by, when he caught their attention, he told them, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you. Oh, that I were the judge in the land! Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." Basically saying, oh, if I was the king, then things would be good. And then the text goes on to say, whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, that is Absalom, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. And so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now, on the surface, it's surprising that this plan worked. Is it not? I mean, if you want to cross the street, I'm sorry to tell you, if you want to cross the street to the Alachua County Courthouse and just stood there saying to people passing by, man, if only you had a judge who could give you the kind of verdict that you were looking for, you could do that, but you would not be judge in a year. But Absalom, he had this charming charisma in chutzpah, in spades, in addition to being in the bloodline of the king. 2 Samuel chapter 14 tells us, oh man, I love this description. In all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. He was the perfect man. And then in the first verse of chapter 15, we learn that after he and David reconciled, which obviously sort of, not completely, based on what's going on now, after he and David reconciled, and Absalom was able to come out of his time out, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. This is the kind of dude we were talking about. It's like that guy who has big biceps and wears a t-shirt that's so tight that it's basically asphyxiating said biceps, except Absalom had a lot more financial resources. And when Absalom had won enough hearts, he asked his father David for permission to go to Hebron to worship the Lord in fulfillment of a vow. Dad, I made this vow to the Lord. Let me depart from here and worship. However, he was actually going there to coronate himself as the new king. I mean, can you imagine? Under the guise of faithfully worshiping the Lord, he's deceptively leaving for the purpose of self-coronation. In fact, he sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king. And after he departed, his conspiracy grew stronger. And the text says, this is 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 12, and the text says, and the people with Absalom, in other words, the people who were allied with him, kept increasing, bigger and bigger. Eventually a messenger gave King David the scoop. Can you imagine being this guy? Had to go to King David and say, hey, the hearts of Israel have gone to Absalom. Really bad news. They're not with you anymore. And David responded by saying to all of his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. Now we can start to feel the emotional weight of Psalm 3. I mean, happy Father's Day, King David. And you know, we can see some overlapping language here in 2 Samuel and Psalm 3. This 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 12, the people with Absalom kept increasing. And then Psalm 3, verse 1, O Lord, how many, best translated here, have become many are my foes. Many are rising up against me. It's just getting worse and worse, Lord. And those rapidly multiplying foes of David, perhaps those specifically aligned with Absalom, or more broadly, those who simply were critical of King David and his recent plight, because if you're in power, you're always going to have your critics. Those foes were saying of David's soul, verse 2, there is no salvation for him in God. There is no salvation for him in God. Notice they weren't so much criticizing God here, although they do use a more general term for God than Yahweh. They were criticizing David. That's who they had in the crosshairs. And they were making an attack against his soul, the essence of David at its deepest possible level. David, it's not so much that God can't save you, it's that he's not going to. Because you're, the word clown is used too much these days, because you're pathetic. You're a joke. Salvation here could be physical or it could be spiritual or both. And that both option, I think, is the most robust interpretation in this case, given that his foes very likely would have linked his imminent physical demise with his spiritual demise, with falling out of God's favor. And it seems like if you take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 15, especially verses 24 through 29, if you look at that text, it seems to suggest that it was rumored that God had withdrawn his presence from David. And my goodness, David had a lot of reasons for accepting and internalizing the disparaging content of this taunt from his foes, who were almost certainly aware of those reasons themselves. I'm going to mention three major reasons why it would have made quite a lot of sense for David to accept and internalize this taunt, but there's definitely more than three. Number one, just a few years before Absalom's revolt, I think around 4 years, David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, which was actually far more than adultery, since he had used his regal power to be with her and have her husband killed in battle. Number two, the evil and the violence that had befallen David's house, including David's son Absalom murdering his half-brother, were prophesied by Nathan to David as consequences for the events involving Bathsheba and her husband. Number three, David's own son had basically usurped the throne, which is fairly embarrassing, let's be honest. I mean, feeling inadequate at work these days, feeling like an imposter, try having your own son deceitfully push you out of your managerial role while using his charisma to win the allegiance of the entire office. I mean, it feels like an HBO drama. That is a lot of very good reasons to conclude, you know what? My foes are exactly right. I am pathetic. There is no way that God will save me. It's only a matter of time now before I get snuffed out spiritually and physically. In a moment, we will consider how David actually did respond to this taunt, a response that is becoming one of my favorite passages of Scripture. But first, a question. Where is all of this stuff coming from? This being the devastating details of Absalom's rebellion, the rising threat that David was facing from his foes, the taunting, the honestly legitimate reasons for some of the taunting. Where's it coming from? Answer, sin. David was a sinful king with sinful sons, and he was ruling a sinful kingdom. All of those people had this tendency to put themselves in the God seat and do things their way instead of worshipfully trusting in the Lord and doing things his way. And it worked out super great in the form of backstabbing, murder, and sexual assault. And then check out what happened. Check this out. When we sin, we often experience shame, and we'll come back to that. And then one of the most popular ways to assuage our shame, to deal with the dissonance, is to say things that shame other people, which is basically just bullying philosophy 101. You know, when you feel small, you try to knock others down. This is what was going on in the playground in elementary school. You know this. And then when we do that, in the worst cases, it results in straight-up abuse, verbally and physically and sexually. So we try to deal with our experiences of shame quite often by shaming other people, which means that other folks get hit with our shame darts and experience shame that is related to our sin instead of theirs, which also means that we can get hit with their shame darts when it goes the other way. Plus, spiritually, we know that we have a true enemy, as in Satan, who loves to attack via accusation and shame. He says, yes, press into that bad person narrative and just take that to the moon. You know, oh, you think that God is going to save you? You know, LOLOL. By the way, always shows up in all caps on my phone, which drives me nuts. I want the lowercase version. The all caps is way too strong. You think God's going to save you? Okay, well then let's run down that list again of why that's not going to happen. You want to do it again? Let's do it again. I say all of this because it means that we all need to be ready for seasons of experiencing shame. And some of you are experiencing them presently, right now. Not a lot of us are going to deal with many thousands of people who have set themselves around me, verse 6, praise God for that, that's his kindness. But we are going to deal with shame darts. People are going to say things, explicitly or implicitly, intended to knock you down a couple of pegs and cause a certain amount of shame. Sometimes shame that makes you vulnerable to additional attacks or abuse. I was thinking about it this week. I was like, should I say this? I'm going to say it. Since this is Father's Day, again, there are so many faithful fathers out there. Praise God. But since this is Father's Day, I want to acknowledge that some of you have fathers or had fathers that had a way of doing the shame thing, which can be a searing source of pain, especially on Father's Day. Some of us had fathers who knew how to wound us through simmering disapproval or whatever, which was really just a reflection of their own issues, most likely their own shame. And if that describes you, and I know that it does describe some of you, I want you to know that I am really, really sorry. I am really, really sorry. And speaking of people who say things, you, also a person, are going to say things about yourself. People are going to say things about you explicitly or implicitly. And here's the thing. You're going to say things about yourself. You're going to cut yourself down by internalizing the things other people say, or maybe you'll fail to meet their expectations and you'll criticize yourself accordingly, or you're going to build up expectations for yourself and not meet them, possibly because the expectations were built on pride, or possibly because we're human beings with weaknesses and God is doing a sanctifying work through our weaknesses, or quite possibly just because the world doesn't work how it's intended to work. Or you're going to straight up sin and experience shame associated with that sin. And then you'll denigrate yourself over and over again, and Satan will encourage you to keep right on going with the denigration and never stop. Knowing and expecting this is important for a few reasons. I would start by saying it's important because when we know this, a certain solidarity factor starts to kick in, which can combat the loneliness or the I'm the worstness that often compounds our experience of shame. Other people are right there with you. Some are just better than others at hiding it. And I'll also say this, wake me up when you think you have more reasons for doubting God's salvation than David. Plus, and this is really important, right expectations help us identify these seasons and deal with them intentionally. It keeps us alert because we can miss them. And when they do, they can be very destructive. They can absolutely capsize our joy in the Lord. So how do we go about dealing with these seasons intentionally when we experience them? That is such an excellent question. Thank you. And that brings us directly to our second reflection, the things we can say in response to experiences of shame. The things we can say. I was thinking long and hard this week about the various ways in which self-help books and articles and seminars and YouTube videos, oh my word, there's so much content out there right now on shame. Some of it is helpful, some of it is less helpful. So I was thinking about these resources this week and how they're instructing us to deal with shame. And a couple of things stood out to me. Number one, sometimes there's a lot of instruction about how to uncover shame, but not much at all about what to do about it when you find it. It's like, you've uncovered it, and that's celebrated, and then nothing. And then number two, a lot of the instruction when we get it has to do with helping ourselves through an assortment of personal empowerment strategies and mental exercises and so forth. And I think some of those can be helpful, but I want to look at what David did. Let's check this out. Look at what King David did, what he said in response to the shame taunt. Verses 3 and 4. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. One thing you might pick up on in those verses is that in David's eyes, the attacks against his dignity and his worth appear to have been as significant or even more significant than the potential threat to his life. Certainly the physical threat was real. He wasn't discounting that. And David, check this out, thereby acknowledged that God is his shield, offering David all-encompassing protection against his enemies, no matter how vast and motivated. And David trusted so richly and confidently in God's protection that verse 5, he recalls past experiences of distress in which I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. Did you know, church, that it is very possible to rest comfortably in the Lord in the midst of threatening, uncertain circumstances of the highest order? Church, how I long for those of you experiencing sleepless nights or constantly working and tinkering fretfully into the night, how I long for you to know and understand and believe that you can lay down and sleep, trusting that the Lord can and will sustain you. Sure, you might not need shielding from an actual army encamped at your gates, but God can and will shield you from the worries of tomorrow, the challenges of tomorrow. He'll shield you from all of it. Lie down and sleep, church, dear children of God, knowing that the Lord is awake. Isn't that a marvelous consideration? So the physical stuff was real, and he acknowledged it. But then finally we come to the line that we've honestly been aiming at this whole time. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. When David's honor and dignity were under attack, what did he do? He remembered that the Lord has given him glory and radiance in line with his status as a servant of the Lord and a child of God. The truly glorious one, the Lord Almighty, bathes his people with the glory-filled dignity and honor that is not subject to the court of public opinion. And then David remembered that the Lord is the one who lifts up his head, a reminder which David desperately needed in the context of his flight from Jerusalem, and not just metaphorically. After departing Jerusalem, David ascended the Mount of Olives to the east of the city, and he ascended the Mount of Olives this in emotional tatters, especially because he realized he was partly to blame for the circumstances that were befalling Jerusalem. He was, and this is 2 Samuel 15, verse 30, feel this, he was weeping as he went, barefoot, and with his head covered, and all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. But David knew that the Lord is the one who lifts up the heads of those who humble themselves before the true king. When people come to the Lord feeling pathetic and worthless and ultimately unsavable and irredeemable, the Lord is the most wonderful king who lifts up the heads of his subjects, those who have put their faith in him. And as others have noted, enemies would put their feet on the necks of their opponents. And I mean, isn't that the sort of thing that we're doing when we shame other people? We're kind of putting our foot on their necks. But kings lift up the heads of those they delight in. And the Lord delights so much in his people, and he longs for them to come to him so they can be renewed and refreshed. He longs to turn your shame-filled despair into unabashed joy. That's what our king wants to do for you. And this is where faithful Christianity starts to really depart from, let's just call it, secularism and even some faux Christian knockoffs when it comes to shame. I'm generalizing a little bit, but I got to say, secularism essentially tells us, from what I've seen, to kind of lift up our own head. You know, so it has a lot to do with personal empowerment, which isn't always entirely off base. But man, it often feels like an appeal to our pride. Faithful Christianity says, beloved children, God will lift up your head. God will lift up your head. It tells us, as someone else has put it, to put our self-divesting trust in God and watch God's deliverance and power flow through that channel. And then David adds yet another wrinkle in verse 4, that he cried aloud to the Lord, and the Lord answered me from his holy hill. David here is not so easy to pick up in this particular text, but David here is actually looking back on God's activity in the past. So the best translation here, as other people have noted, is something closer to, when I cry out to the Lord, he answers me. So whenever I cry out to the Lord, he answers me. And the holy hill language brings Mount Zion to mind in this context, the place in which God makes and keeps his decrees and promises, including his decision to make David his servant and install him as king. David's enemies, even Absalom himself, can declare whatever they want about David. But at the end of the day, the Lord's decrees will prevail. Thank you very much. God's people are his people. No matter what, the Lord will keep his promises, no matter what people say. I don't know. Aren't these the most consoling reminders and directives you've ever heard in the context of shame? These are the things that we can say, church. These are the things that we can say, that God is your protector, so much so that you can lie down and sleep and trust that he will sustain you. And we can say that God gives us glory and honor that no one else can take, and he lifts up the heads of the crestfallen. He lifts up the heads of those experiencing the shame of their sin, or those experiencing the shame taunts of their foes. And we can say that God is a promise-keeping God who rules sovereignly from Mount Zion. And conversely, dealing with shame through something approaching kind of the force of our will and the right assortment of resources, even if some of those resources are helpful, it feels rather tenuous and kind of terrifying to me. It feels like a glass sheet that can shatter at any moment. I'd rather trust in God to lift up my own head than doing it myself. I don't know about you. Why can people drowning in shame put such confidence in the Lord at the end of the day? And I promise you, this is my solemn vow here. I will not wait this long always to get to Jesus, but I did this week, okay? Why can people drowning in shame put such confidence in the Lord? It all comes down to God's promise-keeping nature, that the God of Mount Zion sent his Son, the Messiah, to this earth to save unsavable and irredeemable people. Jesus, and this is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, this is a stunning phrase, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus suffered a terrifyingly painful and shameful death. Crucifixions were intended to be very shameful, so that shame-filled people could find deliverance and freedom in Jesus. So that all who believe in Jesus, and see Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, that all people who believe in Jesus will not be put to shame. Jesus experienced a painful and shameful death and victoriously rose again and ascended into the presence of the Father so that people filled with shame can find freedom and salvation and healing. And Jesus, during his earthly ministry, demonstrated such remarkable tenderness to people shamed by others because of their sin, or social status, or whatever. Sinners, even if you think you are the worst sinner, and again, I'm not so sure about that. I said, wake me up if you think you're doing worse than David was doing, okay? But even if you think you're the worst sinner, let your shame take you right to the feet of Jesus. I mean, beeline it to the cross. And then say to him, as the psalmist says in verse 7, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. And he will surely do it. And I will say that if you haven't experienced shame on account of sin, that's potentially problematic. Best case scenario is you'd experience shame. You'd experience the kind of deadness that Ephesians chapter 2 talks about on account of our sin, and then you would go right to the foot of the cross. And those of you who have been shamed, sometimes grotesquely, I will say, by other people, maybe on account of your sin, maybe not at all, maybe on account of their sin, those of you who have been shamed by others, I want you to understand that Jesus welcomes especially people like you with such affection, bestowing upon you exactly the honor and the dignity and the glory that people have taken from you. Exactly the kinds of things that have been stolen. He welcomes you with such tenderness. He beckons you to come and to be with him and to give your burdens to him, that he might minister to you in such a profound way and be your glory and lift up your head. I don't have time to get into this in the detail that I want to. I'll try to press. Maybe I'll post some articles online. But here's the other thing that I'll say. First, Verse 7 is dicey. You know, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Here's the dicey part. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. We see that. And it's like, I don't know. Except that if you're sitting here and you have been grotesquely shamed and people have beaten you down, there's something comforting about knowing that God is going to deal with your enemies. There's something comforting about knowing that you can commit that to the Lord and know that he will do right by you. If you're the worst of sinners, I would encourage you to meet with Jesus this morning, to come again to his feet, even if it's the 15th, the 20th time. And if you've been shamed by others, Jesus welcomes you with such affection. He wants you to come and to meet with him this morning and bestow upon you the honor that's been taken. And he wants to use this body, the people around you, to meet with you and bring Jesus to you and to comfort you in your affliction. Let's pray together. I do just want